Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, and this is the 12th Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation on the south of Charlottetown, River Hills, Texas. Today is June 3, 2017, out of the city of 9, 2021. We will start our first service on the Sabbath day with a song entitled A Wonderful Peace. Of my spirit tonight, rose a melody sweeter than song. It's a celestial exchange that I've seen some before. Toward my soul I can mend and it torn. Wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Depart from my spirit forever, I pray, and find the last billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace. Very deep in the heart of my soul, so secure that no power can light it away. For the years of eternity roll, peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father. Keep over my spirit forever, I pray, and find some last blows of love. I'm resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Yahshua's control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day. His glory is filling my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Keep over my spirit forever, I pray, and find the fullest fellow of love. And methinks that when I rise to the city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, and the strain of the song is to make me in an heavenly kingdom shall be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Keep over my spirit forever, I pray, and find the last blows of love. Our soul, are you here, your comforter there, marching down the rough pathway of time? Let me ask for your friend there, the shadows grow dark, or set the sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Seek over my spirit forever, I pray, and find gentleness, yellow satin love. Part 10, born again. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the whole chapter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua Messiah, and he was strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of Yahweh the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yahshua Messiah, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Savior Yahshua Messiah, which according unto his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Yahshua Messiah from the dead. Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in the heaven for you, who are kept by the power of Yahweh through the faith and the blood of Yahshua unto the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is applicable for today, even as we speak. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of the gold that perishes, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Yahshua Messiah. Okay, so now it says, there in Malachi it says that he sits as a refiner of the and a purifier of gold and silver, and the purge is to purify the sons of Levi. Well, that's 144,000 that has to be pure, has to be tried, purified, and made white. Okay. So it says, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what of what manner of time the Spirit of Yahshua, which is in them that signify, have testified beforehand the sufferings of Yahshua and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope unto the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Yahshua Messiah. As obedient children, fashion yourselves according unto the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath charged you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without respect of person judges according unto every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear, for as much as you know that you will not redeem with the corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Yahshua, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in Yahweh that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in the Yahweh. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the word of Yahweh, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of a man is the flower of the grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Yahweh endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Okay, that brings us to the end of our prayer thought. Let's go now into the Shepherd Rod track. We're on page 34. It says that the mother of Jacob, the next step in the topology takes into the consideration of the mothers of the Jacob's descendants. Along the chronological path of this numerous phase topology, we now, in thought, follow Jacob on the pattern around. There he took unto himself four wives, Leah and Rachel, the daughters of Laban, then Zilpha and Bilhah, the respective maids. These four were the mothers of the 12 sons of Jacob, who in turn were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. In this type of progression of the spiritual Israel, only one of the four, Leah, was Jacob's legal wife. Only she, therefore, can typify the true and legal church, the one which is organized in Jerusalem by the 12 tribe kingdom, and which finally evolved into the apostolic congregation of the 12 apostles and their converts, both Jew and Gentile. For the Rachel must necessarily represent a sister congregation of Israel, the one organized in Samaria by the 10 tribe kingdom and dispersed with it among the Gentiles. Zilpha and Bilhah, being strangers and servants of Leah and Rachel, must necessarily represent subsequent churches of the Gentile origin. From these four lines descended the antitypical children of Israel, and what is true in the physical genealogy must be true also in the spiritual genealogy. Hence, while the antitypical, like the typical 12 tribes, come through both of the Israelites and the Gentile mothers, yet they are begotten by one and the same father, an Israelite. Dispersed by the Yahweh throughout the Gentile nations, both Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, and Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, were swallowed up by them. Then, too, the apostolic congregation herself, but an upshoot from the Jewish congregation, now served disciples and apostles as well as the congregation's early converts, were purely Jews. Remember, dropped her Old Testament title Jewish, and she took her New Testament title, but the author says Christian here, but they only took on that Christian identity when they joined the pagan Rome. that's the apostatized from the apostolic congregation of the Nazarene. Then she gradually lost her Jewish foliage amid the foliage of the ingrowth of Gentile branches. Now, as we leave this phase of the typology, we enter that of Jacob's journey homeward. Now, let me say something here. He always talks about the Gentiles being engrafted into the house of Israel. And he says, so the Jews went and joined the Christians, lost their identity. Gentiles come in and join the Christians. And it says the Jews completely lost their identity when that happened. Well, then when are the Gentiles grafted into the purified house of Israel? It's when, in the last days, when the purified house of Israel is identified for the first time in many centuries. And so then that's when the Gentiles will see the light coming from the Israel's world, and they want to come and join it. So they're grafted in. Well, the Jews they have found their identity. They lost it once, but now they've found it here in these last days. When the Gentiles come to the light of their rising, when they're born again themselves and converted, then the Gentiles are coming. That way they've been found. They were lost, but now they're found. After 20 years of faithful service, in the pattern ram and the sharp overreaching employ of Laban, his uncle, Jacob at last turned his face and his steps homeward toward his father's house in the land of promise. But trouble overtook him while grappling with his fears as to the outcome of his imminent meeting with Esau. They wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Genesis 32:24. Here lay down the man Jacob, and rose up the man Israel, exemplifying the agony or agonizing spirit through which his posterity must victoriously pass before they too receive a new name, as from sons of Jacob to the sons of Yahweh. Become Israelites indeed, having gained the victory over this test, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will reach home, the land of promise, the happy end of their long and troubled journey. On this trying and testing time, the spirit of prophecy cometh, a decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. Now as Jacob's retirement from his servitude in Padan Aram and with his returning home, the typology continues with Israel going into Egypt. But the Bible reveals this tremendous truth in a diverse way in the new marriage. In the symbols and figures, in the parables and allegories, in the dreams and the visions and types and providences, is even more fully recognized in the anomalous experience of the ancient Israel going into Egypt. In it, every informed Bible student discerns not mere happenstance, but the purposive design wrought by the omnipotent hand of the providence. Indeed, Joseph himself, the principal character in the great drama, so avouches it. Yahweh did send you before you, he declares, to preserve life, Genesis 45:5. an acknowledgement of this, Paul, at the instance of the inspiration, forewarns that all these things happen unto them for an example. 1 Corinthians 10:11. How supremely important, then, that we thoroughly explore, understand, and try those marvelous examples which Abraham wrought for our welfare, beginning with Jacob's experience. We see providential circumstances shaping his life all along, even to the predisposing him to love Joseph better than his other sons, Genesis 37:3-11. The immediate cause of their jealousy and their making away with the lad, thus years before their removing from Canaan to Egypt, Elohim and his providence sent Joseph, as he himself later realized, to prepare their way. Then by bringing the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine in all the land, the Almighty further shaped circumstances so as to bring the entire household of Israel down into Egypt. And there were they later reduced to slavery, which cost them untold hardship and the murder of a great number of their male children. From the selling of the Joseph into the slavery unto the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt, what a sorrowful sequence of the vicissitudes. Why was it necessary that the house of the Jacob pass through such purging experiences? Why? Because all these things again remind inspiration happened unto them for an example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. In his inscrutable wisdom, Yahweh permitted the sons of Jacob to go the hard way, so that they might become a type, an example, a saving object lesson in the day he sits his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Petros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Isaiah 11:11. Upon us then devolves the responsibility of the soberly, wisely, and faithfully making their defeats our stepping stones to victory. Wonderful indeed to know that our path has been charted centuries in advance as an integral part of his master and samples. The designer of them promoted Joseph to the throne of Egypt by enabling him to predict the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, whereby Yahweh fed the ancient world with corn as he feeds the modern world with the truth. And it came to pass that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat flesh, and they fed in the meadow, and behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did set up the 7 well-favored, or did eat up the 7 well-favored, and the fat kine, so Pharaoh awoke. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand the dreams and interpret it. Then Pharaoh related the dream unto Joseph, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, Elohim has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do, the seven good kind of 7 years, and the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them for 7 years. Behold, there come 7 years of a great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by the reason of that famine, falling, for it shall be very grievous. And Pharaoh said, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt, and in the seven plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the fruit of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, and laid it up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left a number, for it was without number. Genesis 41:1-49. What is the spiritual significance of this object of it? Just this, since in the scriptures the number 7 invariably signifies completeness of the category, representing the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, necessarily point respectively to two successive and complete periods of time. The first is miraculously to produce in a great abundance, not only for the time then present, but for the time to come. And the second is miraculously to produce very little of anything. And what else in the field of symbolism could the stored corn represent? The spiritual food, the word of Yahweh stored in the Bible, Psalm 78:24. Accordingly, the ensample shows that the 66 books of the Bible are Yahweh's storehouses of the truth, and that they were filled with the soul-nourishing food during the period of the prophets, the antitypical period of the plenty, for the sustaining of the spiritual life during that time, as well as during the subsequent period, the period of the gospel, the antitypical period of the famine. Hence, the stored truth, which is to sustain each generation both in the Old and the New Testament dispensations, is the writings of the prophets unfolded as timely revelations throughout the gospel period, and such is, as every Bible student knows, the actual fact. Truly the great typological lesson is that in the long reach of years which have ensued since the Bible was written, and in which there has been no additional spiritual food necessarily, it had to be purchased from the old store, Yahweh's great storehouse, the Bible, and is still to be purchased from it, and now as then only through his appointed distributors, his inspired interpreters. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. Now invite the Spirit. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, and come buy wine and milk without money, without price, Isaiah 55:1. The type unerringly shows that just as in Joseph's day, no one could help himself to the corn, but could obtain it only through Joseph's appointed servant. So even in our day, the only one who provides meat in the due season is the Savior through his appointed servant. Only through them he reveals, interprets, and distributes time to truth. Thus it is that though we are now in the antithetical years of famine, the period of the end direct revelation from the heaven, there is to be no lack of food, present truth. There is enough stored in the Bible to carry us through the years of famine, if we but make our request to his appointed distributors. This is the most significant, most urgent, and the most needed lesson taught in this providential ensample of the Elohim's people. The fact that the coin is figurative of the Creator's word, and that the storehouses are figurative of the books of the Bible, automatically make Joseph the type of the Yahshua, who controls the scriptures and who alone distributes the truth unto those who pay the price, who give up both their inherited and cultivated tendency to wrong them. Yahshua's object lesson, page 330 in Prophets and Kings, page 97. So it is that as Joseph resigned a co-ruler with Pharaoh, or he reigned co-ruler with Pharaoh, Yahshua reigns co-ruler with Yahweh, and as Joseph, the world's physical savior, stored the corn in the granaries of Egypt, Yahshua, the world's spiritual savior, stored the truth in the books of the Bible. Hence the honor which Pharaoh bestowed upon Joseph foreshadowed the honor which the master typologist bestowed upon the Yahshua. Having prepared the way, Joseph went, sent for his father, his brethren, and their families. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifice unto the Elohim of his father Isaac. And Yahweh spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, and the heat of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell. And Joseph nursed his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according unto their families. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and the country of Goshen. And he had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Genesis 46, 1 to 3, 47, 5 and 6, 12 and 27. The country of Goshen, which Elohim disposed Joseph to give to Israel in their absence from their homeland, was the best in the land of Egypt. There, amid superb surroundings and other favored circumstances, Joseph provided for all their needs. Genesis 45:10. So in the antithetical years of the famine, in the gospel dispensation, Yahshua must have, as the figure shows, provided his congregation with the best man available while on her antithetical sojourn among the Gentile nations. For the wilderness, in Revelation 12:6, there in the antithetical Goshen, was she nourished for a time and times and half a time, Revelation 12:14. Moreover, as Jacob and his posterity, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, went into the country of Goshen, not to begin the years of famine, but rather in the second year, that again shows that their counterpart should not be looked for at the very commencement of the apostolic era, but later. Moreover, we find that Elder White, whose given name James means the same as Jacob, father organized his posterity, converts, and associates, the founding fathers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the spiritual progenitors of the antithetical 12 tribes, 144,000, and the antithetical land of Goshen, away from the promised land. So the antithetical land of Joseph would be the United States, according to this. And Pharaoh is maintaining Joseph at his right hand on the throne of the Egypt, having the singularity of the Elohim, maintaining Yahshua as his right hand on the throne of the universe. The topology identifies Pharaoh as the type of the Yahshua. In the course of time, this benevolent, compassionate Pharaoh passed away, and there arose in his stead a hateful and cruel Pharaoh, who determined to wear out the Hebrews by removing them from the sheepfold to the brickyards. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt, who knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Therefore they did not overtake them. They did sit over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and mortar, and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. Exodus 1:8-14. By parallel logic, this new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, and he sought to destroy the Yahweh's people, the Israelites, typifies a master enemy, none other than Satan, a false god, the usurper of the world, who knows not Yahshua and who should enslave his people, the Christians, while they are sojourning in the antithetical Egypt. Evidently, the servants of the spiteful Pharaoh, those through whom he carried out his evil intents, typify the servants of the Satan, those through whom he worked to destroy Yahweh's purposes for his church. In view of this, Joseph had sought to forever close the possibility of the social intercourse between the Hebrews and the Egyptians by instructing his brethren to emphatically tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, for shepherds were an abomination unto the Egyptians. Nevertheless, as time went on, the wicked Pharaoh took them from the sheepfold and put them to work in the brickyards. True, the types Seventh-day Adventists have from the very beginning represented themselves as shepherds, their slogan being every Seventh-day Adventist a missionary, and every missionary a preacher and a pastor, shepherds of the flock of the Yahweh. For the spirit of the truth, however, made known years ago that the restriction on such a practice had already begun. A strange thing, it revealed, has come into our churches, men who are placed in positions of responsibility that they may be wise helpers of the Elohim's fellow workers, have come to suppose that they were set as kings and rulers in the congregation, to say unto one brother, do this, to another, do that, and to another be sure to labor in such a way. Testimony of the Ministers 477. so as were the Hebrews forced from the sheepfold and the brickyard Seventh-day Adventists in like manner are forced from preaching the gospel to raising goals and even more goals, yes, even while exacting their labor, modern Pharaoh too demands that they be giving them no more straw. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as hitherto. Let them go and get a straw for themselves. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake unto the people, saying, go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not all of your work shall be diminished. Exodus 5, 6, and 7, 10, and 11. Okay, and now just before their deliverance from their untypical servitude, Seventh-day Adventists are circumstantially required to make up their budgets, goals, and various fees and other expenses, but when in need they receive practically no denominational aid whatsoever. As with their tithes, everything, time, strength, and money, and all is taken from them in return for which they are given virtually nothing. The former numbers of the testimonies for the church, says the founder of the denomination, I have spoken of the importance of the Seventh-day Adventists establishing the institution for the benefit of their sick, especially for the suffering and sick among us. I have spoken of the ability of our people in point of means to do this, and have urged that in view of the importance of this branch of the great work of the preparation to meet the Yahshua with the gladness of heart, all people should feel themselves called upon according unto their ability to put a portion of their means into such an institution. And I saw those in management directors running into the danger shown me, of which I had warned them in public, and also in private conversation and letters. A terrible burden came upon me. That which had been shown me as a place where the suffering sick among us could be helped was one where sacrifice, hospitality, faith, and piety should be the ruling principle. As nearly as I'm able to judge, one half of the afflicted among our people who should spend weeks or months at the Institute are not able to pay the entire expense of the journey, and a terror shall probably keep these friends of our Savior from the blessings which he has so bountifully provided. Shall they be left to struggle on with the double burden of feebleness and poverty? And to the afflicted among our people, I wish to say, be not disturbed. Yahweh has not forsaken his people and his cause. Testimony, Volume 1, page 633. 641 and 643. Next in the top, we are led to consider the faithful midwives, Shipra and Pua. It says, and the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shipra, and the name of the other were Pua. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife unto the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she shall live. But the midwives feared Yahweh and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore Yahweh dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and rushed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Yahweh, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Exodus 1:15-22. Whom could the midwives typically represent? Let logic and reason give the answer. The children born to the Hebrew women in the land of Egypt away from their homeland can only represent the children born to the church while she is sojourning among the Gentile nations. The duty of a midwife is to graciously receive, immaculately wash and neatly clothe, also nutritionally nourish the newborn babe. So the ancient midwife must represent those whose spiritual responsibility of this day is to cleanse the student youth from his inherent sins, clothe them with the robes of Yahshua's righteousness, and nourish them with the spiritual food. Teach the doctrines in the light of the present truth. The only such agency for the youth, of course, is the church school. The midwives' refusal to kill the Hebrew children therefore demonstrates nothing less than the fact that the teachers in the denomination schools of today are endeavoring to do the right thing, even if they have, as it were, to violate Pharaoh's wicked command. And this interpretation of the typology is concretely substantiated in an excerpt from the Home and School Journal of the Christian Education. A general conference paper under which every teacher in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination is supposed to subscribe, the December 1929 issue of this journal, full of the Christmas keeping and Christmas programs and gifts, is a fair example of the conference trend at the time the Shepherd Rod began to unfold. As it is too lengthy to reproduce in full, we quote only the very last sentence, the closing words under the paragraph, "What Christmas may always mean." So that must have been some Jesuit writing that. And in general, a baptism of the reality, simplicity, and sincerity and the observance of the world's supreme birthday. Okay, it says, for a general conference publication to command the teachers to exalt in the eyes of the youth the world's supreme idolatrous day as the birthday of Yahshua is incredible. But, as all can see, it is just as actual as was Pharaoh's command unto the midwives. His demand that the male children be cast to the river was not in effect blocking the progress of the rapid increase of the Hebrew nation, but was a ruthless attempt to destroy the promised deliverer. And the defeat of Pharaoh's evil intent in that day foreshadowed the defeat of modern Pharaoh's subtle endeavor to do away with the prophet of today. No one who is to deliver modern Israel, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In confirmation that the Pharaohs of today is in effect doing all that can be done to cheat Yahweh's people of a deliverer, and this day, we recite the fact that while the denomination's inspired record plainly foretells the coming of a prophet, Testimonies of Ministers 475, A Message, Additional Truth, Early Writings 277. The members of the church are not only left ignorant of it, but are even warned against it, taught that they have need of nothing, that they have all the truth to carry them through to unto the kingdom. To expose, in the words of the inspiration, modern Pharaoh's boastful and deceitful declaration of such a falsehood, we quote, "Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Yahweh says, Behold, I will send you the Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Yahweh." Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of the Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, "You are too earnest, you do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message." Testimonies, Ministers 475 and 476. The present attitude of the church is not pleasing unto the Yahweh. There has come in a self-confidence that has led them to fear no necessity for the more truth and greater light. We are living at a time when the Satan is at work on the right hand and on the left, before and behind us, and yet as a people we are asleep. Yahweh's will that a voice shall be heard arousing his people to action. Testimony, Volume 5, page 709. That the Pharaoh today is to meet ultimate defeat in his subtle endeavor is clearly revealed in the fact that not only was Moses' life spared by the ancient Pharaoh's daughter, but also was he reared at the king's own expense. The typology reveals, therefore, the fearful defeat which the enemies of the work of the antitypical deliverer will suffer. Their unwitting endeavor to defeat Yahweh and his purpose for his people is at their own expense sure to turn into a glorious victory for the Yahweh. Having now seen that Israel's going into Egypt is typological, logic rules that no, as so also must be Israel going out of Egypt. That the Exodus of Moses today is a miniature demonstration of the Exodus of the near future, the Spirit through Israel. The prophet emphatically declares, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, a nucleus of his descendants, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Unto it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, the land where it stands, shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant, those who are yet among the Gentiles of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Patros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not vex envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. There shall be perfect peace among them. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Yahweh shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea." That's the world. "And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. It shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt." Isaiah 11:10-16. "Very evidently then the pillar of the cloud by the day, and the pillar of the fire by the night, that so gloriously led the Hebrew host out of the Egypt, foreshadowed an even greater and more glorious protective covering, victoriously leading Israel of the day, not only on their way to the land of the promise, but all the while they are there. For it shall come to pass, reveal the prophet, that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem after the sinner is taken away shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Yeshua shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the mixture of by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assembly, the cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. There shall be a tabernacle for a shelter in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain. Isaiah 4:3-6. These prophetic passages with the certainty forewarn that shortly the sinners will be taken away from Jerusalem, the filth of the daughters of Zion be washed away, and thus they promise that only the righteous from the four corners of the earth will have a part in the forthcoming antitypical Exodus. The Passover, too, in which perished all the firstborn of man and the beast that were found in the dwellings, which had not the blood on the doorpost, forespoke an antitypical Passover in which all who are left without the mark, because of not sighing and crying for their abominations in their midst, will surely fall under slaughter weapons of the angels, Ezekiel 9:2. Now I'd like to say something here. The prophet that's writing this here, Vichihara, left out one thing here. He left out the fact that those in the antitypical Passover has to come under the blood also. And so if they don't come under the blood, then they are destroyed. Well, in the antitype, Kermit Texas represented the antitypical passing under the blood again for the Adventist church. And they were destroyed and cut off at the end of their sojourn. So apparently they didn't take this seriously about the type, where it says that in the type, they had to put the door on the doorpost, the blood upon the doorpost, and get in behind those doors. Okay, and that's why they were cut off and laid in their graves, because they didn't do this in the antitype. Okay, when will this come to pass? The type unquestionably reveals the time through the fact that only the firstborn were then in danger. According to the antitypical, Passover will take place in the time of the first fruits harvest, the 144,000. The first fruits, the first to go to antitypical Jerusalem, the first to stand on Mount Zion of the Lamb, the firstborn by the Spirit. Obviously, all of the first fruits who receive the mark will live on, and all who fail to receive the mark will perish as surely as did the firstborn who, at the time of the typical Passover, failed to apply the blood on the doorpost. Besides these most striking examples, with their valuable lessons and wonderful for our enlightenment, most accurately worked out even greater marvels of the typology. This brings us in verse 30. This hour you can contact us at the 11th hour call, and it's number 11. Click on the audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Yahshua for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking King, daily by the Savior's side, are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do ye rest each moment in the crucified? Are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are ye washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are ye garments spotless of the whitest snow? Are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are ye washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are ye garments spotless of the whitest snow? Are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Fountain of the soul unclean, oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are ye washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless of the whitest snow? Are ye washed in the blood of the Lamb?